how they're focused on different things in their ministry. For example, some might be all about the excellent praise music. Others might be all about the number of organizations they have for youth. Some maybe are known for their practical efforts in the community and reaching those needs. And maybe some are focused around a talented preacher, and it's their name that's the big pull to that denomination or congregation. I could go on with many different things that are maybe distinctive in certain churches. Don't be shouting out answers, but I wonder if I was to asking you, what would be the distinctive about Drumrea, this congregation? What would be the feature of our ministry here that would be central? What would people around say was the primary focus? See, it's important to think about what is central in all that we do as a church. And hopefully we'll see from these verses tonight what Paul identifies as being essential, central things in his gospel ministry and for the church. Leading up to these verses, Paul had paraded the Son of God before the people as this supreme champion. He was the one over creation and over redemption. Then brought that down to a personal level from verse 21 there, and showed that through his death on the cross, he has reconciled those who were enemies of God, those who were hostile in mind, were brought into that relationship with God. And we saw that if we continue in Christ, we will one day be presented to God as those who are holy and blameless. In the face of what these false teachers were, remember we talked about false teachers that were going against Paul and the people of Christ in Colossae. Paul made clear to these people that they had already received Christ. There was nothing greater to be found that these false teachers were offering. But as we come into verse 24, Paul now seems to be defending his own position and his own ministry before them. Because no doubt these false teachers were trying to undermine the preacher. They were trying to undermine the ministry of Paul. Because we're told later on in the letter that these people were those who had fine-sounding arguments. They were intellectual type of people. They had plenty of show. But in comparison, well, Paul would have seemed rather ordinary. He would have maybe seemed dull to them. Because he even admitted himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 6 that he is unskilled in speaking. But he said, I do have knowledge. See, Paul wasn't flashy or extravagant in his ministry, but most importantly, he had the knowledge of Christ, and he had an understanding of how he had to play a part in spreading the gospel. Because in verse 23, where we finished off last time, and in verse 25, he says that he became a minister. And sometimes when we hear that term minister, we elevate it to a high position within the church, something that is more important than others. But that's not the case, because this term literally means a servant, and that's how the NIV translates it. See, a true minister of the gospel reflects Christ, who said he didn't come to be served, but to serve. And the Apostle Paul gives here a clear outline for what it means for him to fulfill that role. But I think in doing so, he's also shown what must be central in the church's ministry and gospel ministry. We don't see him talking about flashing lights here. We don't see him about bigging himself up as being a well-known celebrity preacher or having loads of organizations in the church. This is not his focus. No, he realizes he's very clearly a God-given task to make the Word of God fully known and to make the people of God fully mature. These are two areas that Paul was greatly committed to. So let's firstly look at the making the Word of God fully known. We see that in verses 25 to 27. Our children love to go to the library and get library books out, but I remember one time reading one of them with them, and as we were reading along, they were very excited, they were engaged with it, but as I turned the page, the story suddenly didn't really make sense anymore. There was a page missing, and that was the reason for that. The story was incomplete, and although I tried to make something up to fill it out, it wasn't the true story. It didn't give that flow that the author had intended. Or maybe there's other times when I'm reading a book and, well, there's maybe parts that I don't think are most suitable for my children to hear, so it might be something that's a bit dark or something that might scare them, so I'll skip over that bit. I'll intentionally avoid those parts of the story that we don't want to touch or go near. See, Paul certainly doesn't want that to be the case in his ministry. He doesn't want the people in Colossae to miss out on crucial parts of the gospel. He doesn't want them to have a skewed view of what it's all about, because he knows how important it is. As he said in Acts 20, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Of course, that doesn't mean Paul went through every single line of every single page of Scripture to them. He might, though, if he had the time. But what he means is that he didn't leave out anything that had primary importance, especially in relation to who Christ is and what he accomplished. And we've seen already in this chapter that he talked about Jesus' deity, he talked about his humanity, he talked about redemption, he talked about the forgiveness of sin, reconciliation to God through Christ. But Paul didn't dodge bigger, harder things to address. He didn't shy away from telling the people what they needed to hear. Didn't we see in verse 21 that he made clear that they were enemies, that they were hostile in mind, that they were doing evil deeds? He didn't hold back in telling them their situation before they came to Christ. You see, too many churches too often avoid certain areas in case they might offend somebody, in case somebody might not come back to our church. We'll not touch that area. We'll just leave it out. We'll skip over that page because, well, we don't want to call out sin. We don't want to speak about those things of judgment. We don't want to, we'll just leave it. And that's becoming more common in these days, which we're so politically correct and we're scared to offend people. But that's not what Paul does. And I hope that will never be the case in this church. We want to preach the whole of God's word. And to make the word of God fully known, as we do in the preaching here, I think it's important that we work through books of the Bible, consecutively work through it. Because it's as we do that, we get God's word in its right context. We have that better understanding of who it was written to and what it's about at that time. But as we work through, it also means we can't avoid certain issues. Christopher Ashe has a book called The Priority of Preaching. And in it he says, in consecutive expository preaching, that's what we do here, we are giving God the microphone and we trust in his agenda. See, as you work through books of the Bible, as you work through God's word, you engage with things that you maybe never would have even thought of addressing. As a church, we want to be following God's agenda. We want to be tackling those things and hearing from God's word as we come to it week by week. I think that approach can even apply to the way that we read our Bibles in our own personal devotions day by day. I wonder, are we truly engaging with Scripture? Are we truly wanting to know it in its fullness? Seeking to understand what God is saying? Or do we just pull out a nice wee verse that might give us a wee bit of encouragement at some time, some sort of wee word for today? There are many good resources. There's many good notes that help you through books of the Bible to know how to apply that rightly to your life. Personally, I find the likes of Explorer or Table Talk notes been really helpful in my own life to understand the big picture of God's word. Because you see, it is only when we get that big picture of God's word and we truly get into it that we know the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, as we see in verse 27. Paul says, this mystery has been hidden for ages and generations, but now has been revealed to the saints. Mystery. When you hear that word mystery, maybe you think of some of those mystery food tours in Belfast. They're all becoming very popular now. Or maybe a mystery guest who is going to appear on a TV show. Their identity is completely hidden from you. You don't know what is ahead. But that's not what's meant here when Paul uses the word mystery, because this mystery isn't a complete secret. It's not completely hidden. He says there it is referring to Christ. And throughout the Old Testament, God's people, Israel, held on to God's promises that there would be a Messiah, there would be a rescuer who would come and deliver his people. They were looking forward to that ultimate prophet, priest, and king. That identity, his identity, was a mystery in the sense that he hadn't yet appeared. He hadn't yet been fully revealed to him. And so they were looking forward in anticipation of what was to come. But we know that when the fullness of time came at the right time, God sent forth his Son. And as we come close to Christmas, we remember that Jesus, the promised Messiah, came in the flesh. He came for a purpose as he was that atoning sacrifice on the cross, bringing about new life through his death and through his resurrection. And so that's why Paul could say with great certainty that this mystery has now been revealed even to Gentiles, not just to God's chosen nation Israel, but to Gentiles who were brought into that family. See, Christ is the central focus in making the word of God fully known. And that's why Paul says in verse 28, him we proclaim. It's all about Jesus. Because it is only through him, through Christ, that we know that true richness. It is only when we are in Christ that we have this hope of eternal glory. There's no other way. Maybe for some of you here tonight, this is all still a mystery to you. You don't have that certain hope. You aren't assured of that glory that is to come because Christ is not yet in you. You're still outside of him. Maybe tonight God may make Christ known to you as his word is proclaimed in this place. But hopefully this church will continue to make Christ known, to make the word of God fully known as it is preached and proclaimed. Not only from the pulpit, not only in Sunday school or Bible class or in the various meetings through the week, but in each of our lives as we have conversations with others, as we talk about it with people we meet. We want to give them the full picture of the gospel. We want to make the word of God known in all its fullness. So let's not leave out any crucial pages in the story. Let's not hide away elements of the gospel story. So the church should make the word of God fully known. But then in verse 28, we also see that Paul realized the need to make the people of God fully mature in Christ. To make them fully mature. If you've ever been in Bush Mills recently and drove up the straight road towards Ballycastle, you'll see a lot of new buildings being put up there by Bush Mills Distillery. And as far as I know, those are filled with barrel upon barrel of whiskey as they're stored as part of the maturing process. Some of those barrels could be there for up to 21 years or so in some cases. But as far as I'm aware, I'm no expert in it, but I don't think they need to do anything to those barrels over those years. There's nothing needs to be added. That whiskey just sits there and it matures in the barrel in that storehouse. Sometimes I think that that can be the mindset of people in the church. The focus is on getting people saved, yes, which we want to see. But as though then they're just shelved and put in a storehouse where somehow they will mature all on their own. The focus is so much on getting people into the kingdom that the work of proclaiming, warning, and teaching are too often neglected. And those are three areas that Paul really brings out here as he links it with people becoming mature in Christ. It might be helpful to think of what Paul means by being mature in Christ. In verse 22 that we looked at last time, we see that the goal of being reconciled to Christ through his death was to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And he also prayed back in verse 10 that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. See, having been saved by Christ, they are to become more like their Savior because he is the only one who was holy and blameless and perfect in every way. He is the only one who the Father was able to say, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. And although we have been declared righteous in God's sight, we have been justified, we can't say that we live a completely and perfectly holy and blameless life, can we? Often in the prayer meetings you'll hear people say, we thank God that we're not the people that we once were, but we're not also the people who we yet are going to be. It's great that we can look back and give thanks to God for that time when we were saved by God's grace. But when we look at Christ, When we look at his life, we realize there's still much work to be done in us. And that's why Paul wants to proclaim Christ to them. He wants to set Christ before them. He wants to have him as the central focus, not only to those he's evangelizing, but those who are believers, those who are Christians, because it is his likeness that we are striving for. We want to become like Jesus. If you ever buy a piece of furniture from IKEA, you maybe have walked through the showroom and the upstairs level, you see the items there, you maybe have a picture of it and the instructions. You buy that product, it has been purchased. But then there are some instructions that you have to follow in order for that to be complete. Likewise, it's crucial to continue to know God's instruction, God's word, as we see that being built into our lives, as we seek to live by it and have that clearer picture of Christ as we live it out. I'll not mention any names, but when I'm thinking about IKEA and about building furniture, someone recently was building an item and they decided to do it by themselves, and I let them get on with it, but after a while I checked how they were getting on and I noticed two bits weren't in the right place. Maybe you've experienced that yourself, but if they continued like that, well, it wouldn't have turned out right. It would have been a disaster. So should I have ignored the error and let them get on with it? Maybe even standing back, ready to gloat at the end about how I could have done it better? Or should I graciously point out that mistake when I see it and try to show them and guide them in the right way that they should have put that together? See, Paul says here we are to warn and teach with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. See, as we get to know one another within the church, we naturally see areas in people's lives that, well, they're not Christ-like. Areas where we have gone off that path that we should be walking on. We see things in each of our lives where we're not being Christ-like in our behavior or in our attitudes or in the things we say. So what do we do about it? Do we just ignore it? Do we turn a blind eye? Do we just hope that people, well, sure, we'll just let them figure it out for themselves, we'll let them get on with it, and maybe someday it'll turn from it? Quite often that is what we do, isn't it? We're afraid we might offend somebody if we say something. Oh, sure, we don't know how they'll react. Or we think maybe that, well, we're not perfect ourselves. You know, how am I to say anything to that person about that action? I'm not saying here that we write out a list of sins of everyone and we hand it over to them and rhyme these things off. But Paul says we're to do this with wisdom. We're to warn with wisdom. And we want to do that as part of that maturing process. But yet we want to be careful in how we do it as we warn and teach hand in hand. But it is important that sin is addressed within the church body. In chapter 3, Paul goes on to very clearly point out things in their life that needs to be put to death. He's very serious about it. He gets to the point, he talks about things like sexual immorality or idolatry. He even mentions things like gossip or obscene talk, as you were hearing about this morning. Surely if we have a desire for the church to become more mature in Christ, well, then we can't just ignore the Christians who continue to have sex outside of marriage, or we can't just keep quiet if someone is blatantly gossiping about other people time and time again. See, sometimes we're blinded by these sins in our life. Sometimes we don't actually see them going on, and it takes for someone to wisely warn us and point out those things that need to be corrected. When Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus in chapter 4 there, he was talking about the church and having unity and maturity there. And he said, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. See, if we have a desire to grow, if we want to mature as part of Christ's body, the church, then we must be open to not only give that warning, but also to receive it. We should want people to help us to walk in that way of Christ and to become more like him. We must be ready to speak the truth in love, but also to receive it as well as we seek to build one another up. And that's why it's so important to be part of a church. We're not just these isolated people that are put in a storehouse. We are here together as part of this growing more like Christ. As we grow to get to know, as we get to know one another, we can do that. As we seek to draw alongside and encourage and build each other up, as we seek to warn and teach day by day, week by week, year by year, until Christ returns or calls us home. Of course, this isn't an easy task, and I'm not saying it's an easy thing to do. There will be challenges as a church as we seek to grow to maturity, as we seek to live this way. And so that brings me back to verse 24. You might think I intentionally left it out because it's a tricky verse to deal with. But look at what it says there. Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church." I wasn't avoiding the church or this verse, honestly. But I think it's better understood in the context of what we've just heard already. Because making the word of God fully known and presenting people fully mature in Christ does involve suffering. They go hand in hand. But it's quite incredible how Paul speaks about this suffering here. I don't think you hear too many people saying that they rejoice in their suffering, do you? More often we're quick to moan and grumble and complain. Or when we're faced with opposition as Christians, we give out about the injustice of it all. Woe is us. We're not being treated fairly. But should we expect anything differently in the world that we live in? Didn't the crowds crucify Jesus, who was blameless and perfect in every way? Remember, Paul was in chains as he wrote this letter. He was in prison. He was someone who you would say had every right to complain about the way he was being treated. But instead, he rejoices. Paul rejoices because he's so aware that in doing this, he shares in the suffering that Christ endured for him. And Paul was reflecting back probably even before his conversion, where he had been involved in trying to stop the spread of the gospel, stop the church advancing. And he stood there and he watched as they gave approval for the stoning of Stephen to death. But as he went on to encounter Christ on that road to Damascus, his life was completely changed. And he was given that particular task to advance the gospel to Gentiles. And in Acts 9, verse 16, the Lord also said, "I will show him how much he shall suffer for the sake of my name." Even at his conversion, Paul was told that he would suffer for the sake of Christ. And Paul rejoiced in that because even though his preaching had put him in jail, he knew that the word of God was advancing. It was going out. It was bearing fruit in the lives of these people in Colossae. It was bearing fruit in the lives of Gentiles. It was going out to the nations. This mystery of Christ was being made known to them. And even though he had to suffer as part of Christ's church being built, he took delight in that. Because he knew that this was nothing compared to what Christ endured on the cross for him and for his church. But we do have a puzzling statement here where Paul says he is filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. I'm not going to go into all the detail of it, but you would think nearly by saying that Paul's speaking some sort of heresy. Is he saying that Christ's death was lacking in some way? No, not at all. Because he's very clearly told us about the power of Christ's death and how he reconciled enemies to God through it. One writer says, "What is lacking is that the infinite value of Christ's afflictions are not known in the world. They are still a mystery, hidden to most people." Didn't Jesus make clear to his disciples that great commission that they were to go out and make disciples of all nations? This message had to go out. And Paul knew the extent of that task. He knew that it would be through the suffering for Christ and that the word of God would be fully known. He knew it was through the suffering of his people that they would become fully mature in Christ. And as that happened across the nations, this was this filling up that he was talking about, as this mystery was made known through that suffering. And even in his suffering, it was shown an aspect of the gospel because it reflected Christ and how he had suffered. It also showed how important that this gospel was to to Paul how much Christ meant to him, because for him to live was Christ, to die was gain. Likewise, the way that we suffer for Christ says so much to a watching world. And God uses that as we go through these times to be a witness, to make this gospel known, to declare it to others, but also to bring that maturity in our own lives as he shapes us and makes us more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. So tonight, as we go out from here, may we have that desire to make God's word fully known, not to leave out any pages, not to skip over the bits that we don't want to hear or that we think we can just avoid. As we proclaim Christ, we want to warn and to teach one another so that we might become mature in Christ. As we do that, we must prepare to face hardship and suffering, because we know that as we follow Christ, that is what will come as we make him known to the nations. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the fullness of it. We thank you for how Christ came and made that word known. We thank you for how he fulfilled all those promises of the Old Testament, that he was the Christ, the one who would come and redeem his people from their sins. We thank you for how that word has been proclaimed week by week in this church, and how you continue to speak to us through it. Lord, if there's any tonight who that gospel is still a mystery to them, we pray that you might even draw them to Christ tonight as your word has been spoken, that it would no longer be a mystery, but they would know the riches and the wonder and the glory of being in Christ. Lord, may we truly rejoice tonight if we have been saved. If that has been revealed to us, Lord, that we have been called and saved and brought into your presence. Lord, we realize that we haven't been called to stand still in that walk with you. May we continue to mature. May we seek to warn and teach one another with all wisdom, that as a church we might grow in maturity. And Lord, even as we do that, we know that there will be suffering, there will be hard times. But Lord, may you give us the grace and the strength to continue through that as we seek to make known Christ across the world. We pray this in Jesus' name.